We're very thankful for the presence of all that could be here this morning. It's always great to have Scott, Matthew, and Lauren with us. We're glad that y'all made that trip. We survived the time change, apparently. We're here. Personal note, my mom fell in the bathroom Thursday morning and didn't break anything. And just please ask, I ask that y'all keep her in prayer, especially this week. We think we're out of the woods for internal bleeding, but just keep her in prayers. We appreciate it. This morning, we have 1 John, the first chapter, verses 1 through 4. And I've entitled this, The Certain Revelation. And I told Karen on the way over, I said, it means John is writing, he says, you can take this to the bank. Now, I had to throw that in there because we had a bank fail on the West Coast this week, and banks, there was a lot of chatter about, well, the banks are really not very strong, and we may be in big trouble like we were in 2008. So, you know, take it with a grain of salt. I mean it in the old way. You can take it to the bank in the old days when the banks were strong and safe. All right. So John begins to write this this epistle of 1 John. He just skips all the amenities. He skips the introduction. He doesn't identify who he is or to whom he's writing. He just launches into his theme, and that is the Word of Life. And the Word of Life, of course, is the person of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ, all that there is about Christ, his person, his work, his gospel. And John is going to tell us from his experience as an eyewitness about this Word of Life. And we're studying the first four verses of the 1 John this morning. And in this passage, the apostle will instruct us in five reasons upon which we can ground our faith. And I call it John's firm foundation. We can place our trust, John says, because of what I'm going to tell you. I'm going to give you five reasons why you know for certain that the Word of Life is the true way. Now, I didn't want to spend any time on this, but John was battling a heresy which would become prevalent in the church around this time. In fact, Paul battled it when he wrote the Colossian letter. There were some folks that thought they were smarter than everybody else. Surprise, surprise, we have that problem today, don't we? And they called themselves Gnostics. It begins with a silent G, so it's a weird-looking word, but Gnostics. And it means knowledge. They were so smart. And they had figured out that Jesus Christ, when he was here upon this earth, wasn't really a human being, but he was just kind of a demigod. He was just kind of a spirit. And yeah, he looked like a man and he acted like a man, but he was really just a spirit and he really didn't die, and so on and so forth. So they made up all this stuff about mysticisms and transcendentalism. Yes, it was all around back in this time of John. So John is tackling this heresy head on, and you'll see this as we go through the verses. You'll see exactly what John is doing. All right, introduction. 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the Word of Life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Five reasons John gives us why we can rest assured that our faith is in the right hands when we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we continue with our thoughts this morning, we'd like to approach God's throne in a word of prayer. In this passage, John emphasizes a few words or reasons to illustrate, to teach, the stability of the gospel. The first reason that John offers to us to believe, to have faith, to rest assured that the Word of Life is certain, that the Lord Jesus is certainly the Savior and the gospel is certainly the saving message, is indicated by its permanence. So he starts out in verse 1. Hold on. I forgot to change the slide as I was reading. I apologize. I was trying to keep it where you could see it. All right. Let's go back. Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. All these things we write to you that your joy may be full. All right. Now, number 1, the permanence. The permanence of the word of life. He starts out in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The first thing he affirms is that the word of life was from the beginning. Now wrap your mind around infinity past. Always has been. There was never a start for God. God has always been. Always existed. That's infinity past. John says, this word of life came to us from the beginning. It's not new, John says. The word of life has not and never will change. And remember now, John's an old man. This is the last decade of the first century when he's writing these words. He's the last man standing among the apostles. The last living apostle. And he's near the end of his life. And he says, what I'm going to tell you about the word of life is that it was from the beginning. I'm giving you the same message that was preached by the other 11 apostles, and probably by Matthias, and certainly by Paul. The same message that really was launched by John the Baptist, and then by Jesus. Repentance. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Forgiveness is available. Reconciliation with God is possible. Nothing changes, John affirms. And this is a direct shot at these heretics, the Gnostics, with their new truth. He's saying, I'm not giving you anything new. In fact, I like this, avoid anything new. That just pretty well sums it up. When it comes to religion, avoid anything new. Probably not going to last. And so when somebody comes along and says, there's a new revelation, it's called the Book of Mormon, or the Pearl of Great Price, or Doctrine and Covenants, run. When someone comes along and says, there's a new revelation from God through Mary Baker Eddy called Science and Health and Key to the Scriptures, turn and go the other direction. When Bertrand Russell and Judge Rutherford come along with their studies in the Scriptures and they tell you that they are the true witnesses of Jehovah, who have received from heaven a document called the Harps of God, turn and leave. If anyone comes to offer you some new revelation, it's not going to be true, John affirms. The first thing John wants to establish is that the message was given from the beginning. It's permanent, it's timeless, it's eternal. We can rest on that. And in writing to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul, in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, he says, I marvel, I'm astounded that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed. Paul affirms that there's just no room for another gospel, another revelation. Paul said, I absolutely marvel. I'm astonished that you're so quickly transferring your allegiance to another gospel rather than being convicted of the once for all delivered to the saints' faith. So, number 1, the word of life is permanent. Not transitory, it's not temporary, it's not going to go away. It is permanent. Second, the word of life, John affirms, is sensible or sensory. And by that I mean it is perceived, it can be perceived by the senses. And this is a direct shot at these Gnostics who thought that Jesus was just some kind of ghost. There were some who wanted to cast religion into a mystical paradigm, who wanted all religion to sort of just exist in an ethereal imagination. A lot like our culture today. But John wants us to know that our senses can apprehend this word of life. It's not mystical. It's not transcendent. It's not reserved only for the Gnostics, the people in the know, the people with super elevated knowledge, the elites. John wants us to know that the word of life is available or perceived by our senses. So he says, this life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested or shown to us. And in verse 3 he goes on, which we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. John is saying, I'm not talking about some transcendental experience. I'm not talking about a trance or a vision. I'm not talking to you about some secret revelation. I'm telling you, this word of life, I experienced him. I heard him. I saw him. I looked upon him. I touched him. The truth was real and incarnate, and he was here. God became man. Divine life was manifest in human flesh. And so John says, don't let any heretic sway you from that real truth, that the Word became flesh. He was here. We've experienced it. The Word of life was manifest, John says. And he calls him the eternal life who was with the Father, with God the Father. And yet he was shown to us. He came and lived here upon this earth. The eternal entered time and was manifest. I just want to wrap your head around it. The eternal entered time, our dimension of time. And so there are four steps here in John's perception, talking about the senses, four ascending features in this passage that suggest a deepening degree of personal experience. First of all, John says, we heard him. What did they hear? They heard him speak. John was there. This old man, when he was young, he heard Jesus Christ speak. And he was there with Jesus for the duration of his ministry, from the beginning to the end of his earthly ministry. He was there post-resurrection for the 40 days. And on occasion, he met with the Lord and he heard him. He says, we have heard and we're still listening. Secondly, he says, we heard, and then what we have seen with our eyes. Not with our minds, not some vision, not some trance, not some drug-induced hallucination. He says, we saw him with our own eyes. Why does he emphasize with our eyes? Well, so that everyone will know he's talking about his physical sight. He saw the whole perfection of revelation of Christ for himself. He was there. When Jesus cast the demons out of people time and time and time again, he saw it with his own eyes. He was there when Jesus reached out a hand pardon me, and helped a lame person up, and that lame person walked away. He was there when Jesus touched the eyes of the blind, and they could see. He was there when he put his hand over the ears of the deaf, and they heard. He was there when he touched the funeral possession. He touched the casket of the young man whose mother who lived in Nain, and he was there when that young man came back to life. He was there when Jesus called demons out of people and they came flying out of people. They were delivered from the forces of evil. He was there when Jesus walked on the water. This was his own personal experience. He was there for the full completion of what Jesus did, and he experienced it firsthand. So John says, you can be certain about this. You can be certain about Jesus Christ, not because I had a vision, not because I had a dream or a trance. I was there. And all you've got to do is go back and read the gospel record. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you'll see, John says, that these things are true. So, going a little bit further, not only have we heard, John says, not only have we seen with our eyes, but we beheld. And you might say, well, that's the same thing. That's not something different, is it? I'm glad you asked. He's not repeating himself. He's saying, We looked at him longingly. We didn't just glance. We didn't just see him out of the corner of our eye, but we studied him. And we saw behind him. And we saw the power of his revelation. It's the same word used in John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. We looked at it closely. We looked deeply at it. They were seeing and they were hearing not what was superficial, but they were seeing and hearing what was behind the man, Jesus Christ. They were looking deep into the reality of who Christ was. His power to forgive. His power over demons. His power over disease. His power over death. John says, not only did I see those events, I saw the man, but I saw the meaning. I saw what was going on. I saw God in human flesh. We beheld him. And then he adds one more. He said, not only did we behold him, but we handled him. We touched him. And the word means to grope or to feel after like a blind man. You know, a blind man can take a page of Braille. I've played on the elevator with floor one. I think it goes like this. That doesn't matter. I run my finger over it. Just so many dots. Just so many pimples on the metal there. I have no idea what that says. But a blind person that knows Braille, they can run their hands over it, and they can read it. So John is saying in the same way, we were able to touch him. We know he was here and he was real. Realize, John's saying, ghost, spirit, they don't have flesh. They don't have bones. Jesus said in Luke 24 and verse 39, he said, handle me. And realize that a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see me have. And they handled him and he told Thomas, reach hither and touch my side and see the nail prints and touch them. John said, this is no ghost, this is no apparition, this is no phantom. I had him in my hands. John says, you can count on it. And notice that John doesn't say, I heard him, I saw him, I beheld him, and I handled him. He uses the plural pronoun we. He's including himself with all the apostles. We all of us are eyewitnesses. We all saw this. We all heard him. We were firsthand eyewitnesses. And you can be certain of this. So, God was hidden until Christ and the divine life became visible. That eternal life, that word of life, was none other than the eternal life who was with the Father and was manifested to us or shown to us. Sinful creatures could never ascend into heaven to seek that life. So the Son had to descend to earth to bring that life. The word of life and the eternal life, John writes, they're the same thing. The Word was God and the Word was with God. John 1 and verse 4 says, and in him was life. So John is saying, certainly Jesus Christ is the same Spirit as God Almighty. And they've both been with us from the beginning. John is certain. He's certain about the permanence of the word of life. He doesn't bring some new message. He's certain about the sensibility of that eternal life that we can experience it with our senses. And he says in verse 3, he repeats himself, he says, that which we've seen and heard, we declare to you. And that brings us to the third reason for John's confidence. Certain about the person of Christ, certain about the permanence of the word of life, the sensible word of life, John talks about now the proclaimed word of life. He says, my responsibility is to bear witness and to proclaim to you the eternal life. You know, if you're going to be a witness in a trial, not an expert witness, the people they drag in to try and make points, but if you're going to be a witness in a trial, you had to have experienced something. You had to have been there. You had to have seen something that makes you valuable to the case. John says, I'm going to bear witness. I can come in and give a firsthand testimony of Christ because I bore witness. I have seen and bear witness and I proclaim to you the eternal life which was manifested to us. We saw it, we heard it, we proclaim it. Now, The people to whom John was writing here in Asia Minor, I can almost guarantee you, they had never seen the Lord Jesus Christ. They were living in another part of the world. Jesus never went to Asia Minor to preach. There's nothing to indicate that anyone in the churches that John's writing to had ever met Jesus Christ. So they couldn't be witnesses of Christ. They wouldn't have heard and seen and looked upon and handled the word of life. But John is there to be the eyewitness, to proclaim the truth to them. He's credible because of his life and his character and his apostleship. It was known to everyone that John was the man, the apostle, one of the ones that was with Jesus. So in a very real sense, Christ showed himself to the apostles to qualify them as firsthand witnesses so that they could pass on to others the proclamation of the gospel. And when it was received by others, it could then be passed on to the next generation. Well, today, we can't be apostles. None of us can be an apostle. But we have the apostles' eyewitness account right here in the Bible. All of the books of the New Testament were written by apostles or those who were associated with the apostles, and they give us the apostolic eyewitness account. The book of Acts says that the apostles' doctrine was the content of the preaching and the teaching and the study of the church. And Christ manifested himself to them, had them as eyewitnesses write down the record. Matthew wrote it down, Mark wrote it down, Luke wrote it down, and John wrote it down. They are the eyewitnesses who have given us their accounts. John says, we're going to proclaim, we're going to tell you because we are eyewitnesses. Fourth reason for our foundation in Christ, John says, it comes as the certainty of a true fellowship. And he says this in verse 3, that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So that was the message from the beginning, which John personally experienced in its fullness, which he proclaims here for the purpose of including people in the fellowship. Now fellowship, the word basically means partnership. It's not about a relational connection. It's not about a socializing. It's about a real partnership. We usually use the word fellowship today. Let's have fellowship together. Let's socialize. Let's get together and talk about Cowboys or whatever. That's how we think of fellowship so often. But fellowship means partner, a joint participation in something held in common. John is not saying, you know, I want you folks to have social interaction with me, our fellowship. I want you to have social interaction with us, the apostles. Well, the people in Asia Minor wouldn't be able to interact with the apostles. They weren't there. It's unlikely they had much interaction with the apostle John because he was shortly going into exile. It certainly wouldn't relate to us as we read it. How am I going to have a social interaction with John the apostle? He's in paradise. He's gone. And it's not a reference to some mystical companionship either. John says this is a real partnership. So the way to understand this is that the preaching of the gospel produces faith, and a person who puts their faith in Christ enters into a real partnership with other believers. Folks, we're all partners here this morning. We're partners in the faith of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we're all in this. It's a real sharing of life. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9, God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul writes, this is partnership. When you were saved, you were called into partnership with Christ. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. And again in Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's not a social interaction. It's a partnership in the faith, in our service. And so John writes this partnership is with the Father and with His Son. This is our true fellowship. John writes, this is the foundation of our faith. This is what I'm certain about. I'm certain about the message. It's the same message that was from the beginning. I am certain that the Word of Life was manifest because I was there and I heard and I saw and I studied and I touched the Lord Jesus. And I am certain that this message that we are to proclaim, and I am certain in proclaiming it that you will enter into this fellowship that you might become a possessor of the life of God. And finally, John writes, I'm certain about a fifth reason as well. The Word of Life will produce joy. This is the result, verse 4, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. I'm proclaiming something to you that will bring you consummate joy, joy above all of the joy that you will ever experience. The kingdom of God, Paul said in Romans 14, is joy in the Holy Spirit. Paul repeats again and again in Philippians, rejoice always. And again I say rejoice. So we can understand why as Christians we are to be happy, joyful. Because we know that our foundation is sure. We know where we're going. Jesus said, you know, even though I'm going to leave you, when he was talking to them in the upper room, he said, I'm going to leave you, but I'm going to leave you with joy, because joy comes in the truth. The gospel, I had to borrow from Matthew Henry here as we wrap up. This is just really a really great summary of our experience. The gospel dispensation is not a dispensation of fear, sorrow, and dread, but of peace and joy. Terror and astonishment may well have attended Mount Sinai, but exaltation and joy attend Mount Zion, the church. It should be joy to us that the eternal Son should come to seek and save us, that He has made a full atonement for our sins, that He has conquered sin and death and hell, and that He lives as our intercessor and advocate with the Father, and that He will come again to perfect and glorify His persevering believers. Believers should rejoice in their happy relation, their fellowship to God as His sons and heirs, His beloved and adopted, in their happy relation to the Son as of the Father, and in being members of His beloved body and co-heirs with Himself in joy, the pardon of their sins, the sanctification of their natures, the adoption of their persons, the prospect of grace and glory that will be revealed at the return of their Lord and head from heaven. And Matthew Henry closes with this quote from Acts 13 and verse 52. The disciples were filled with joy and with all the Holy Ghost. You wanted to be here this morning, right? You wanted to be here and participate in the partnership with these brothers and sisters that are here. You want to proclaim the Word of God. You want to be the person that God wants us to be. John writes in this passage, a certain message has been from the beginning, and a certain eyewitness, myself, to that message proclaims a certain gospel, which brings us into a certain fellowship, a sure fellowship, producing certain joy, real joy. John says, proclaim this gospel to others, that they may enter into eternal life so that they too can have complete joy. That's our call. That's our charge. From the Apostle John, whose firm foundation, he says, you can count on it. I guarantee it. It is sure. It is certain. So, firm foundation. The Apostle John is recorded here in these first four verses of 1 John chapter 1. We never like to close without offering an invitation. If you're here and we can assist you in any way, you would like to make things right with the Lord or be baptized into His church, once you come, all together, we stand and sing.